Well, good morning. So good to see you this morning. Man, I could just sing those songs all morning. I know that you are just as excited as I am to praise our risen Savior. He is King today, again today, just like He was last week when we met here. And guess what? He will be King again next week if He doesn't come between now and then, and we will sing His praises because He alone is worthy of praise. Do you know what it's like to wait for something you've been expecting for a long time? I know you've probably all felt that a little bit. I've got at least three examples. I have three children. So let's just take Andrew. He's my oldest. He's 11 years old now. Cannot even believe that. But I remember when we found out that we were going to have a baby. I remember that when we found out that it was going to be a boy. And I remember the anticipation. We told friends, we told family, we bought things, we had to make his room look like a little boy's room. Our friends and family showered us with gifts. He had more clothes than I did, and he wasn't even here yet. We had a spot for everything. I remember as it got closer to time, people began to notice Natalie and say, when is he going to be here? And we would tell him the date. I remember the day that we knew that today was going to be the day that Andrew was born. And man, we were nervous. We were excited. I remember driving to the hospital, parking and getting her in. I remember telling them the whole thing, what's happening, where we need to go. I remember seeing the doctors and the nurses. I remember waiting and waiting and waiting. And I remember all the people that had to come in and out of the room. And I remember when he was born. And it was this crazy mix of excitement and nervousness and anticipation sort of all rolled up in one. Maybe you've had to wait for something, someone. Our story today is in John chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 27 through 33, but I kind of have to set the scene for us here. It is a scene similar to the one I just described. There is this great anticipation for a coming king. And man, they have heard about this king coming, and they have thought about this king, and they've been looking for this king. Will he come? What will he be like? When will he show up? And the anticipation is thick. You see, Jerusalem at this time was booming. There are crowds everywhere. Thousands of Jewish pilgrims have made their way into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast. Word had spread about Jesus. Many people have now heard about him, this 30-something-year-old itinerant preacher, teacher, rabbi, healer. In fact, this Jesus from Galilee recently raised a dead man to life. His name was Lazarus. Lazarus had been raised in Bethany, which is only just a couple miles east of Jerusalem. And so a lot of people, crowds, like the crowd we're a part of today, even larger, had gone from Jerusalem to Bethany to see Lazarus. They wanted to see him and touch him and talk to him. Wouldn't you want to be a part of that interview? And so they would see Lazarus, they would see Jesus, and then they would run back to Jerusalem and tell the crowds in Jerusalem. There's already thousands of people gathered, and I'm telling you, it's just thick with excitement. The place was filled with people, anticipation, nervousness, and excitement. Jesus was now in Ephraim, which is just sort of in the wilderness right outside of Bethany, and we read about this account in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in other accounts, we see that Jesus had just observed the Sabbath, and now it was Sunday morning, and Sunday morning came, the week prior to Easter, the resurrection, Palm Sunday, like we are here today. Sunday morning came, and it says that Jesus descended down from the Mount of Olives, headed into Jerusalem. And you know what he did? He told two of his disciples, he said, you go on ahead to this place, Bethpage, Bethany area, and I want you to find this little donkey, a little colt. And he wasn't just doing this randomly. He had a reason. You see, Jesus was going to ride this colt into Jerusalem as this grand entrance, if you will. Jesus had an intentional, symbolic action. He was communicating his kingship to the expectant crowds. There's a prophecy in Zechariah 9:9 that says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Your king, behold, is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." You see, every Jew who knew their Old Testament, they knew what Jesus was doing. They knew that he was announcing to Israel that he is the long-expected king. And the crowds, they got the symbolism. They go bananas. They're screaming. They're shouting. I want you to think about the Super Bowl parade times 10. Not necessarily in size, but in anticipation. Everyone is so excited and eager to see. Everyone has a feeling about Jesus, either positive or negative. And so they get so pumped, they have to do something. The coming king has arrived, and so what do? They just look around, they're like, oh, here's some palm branches. This is a king. We've got to make way for the king. We have to make a red carpet for the king of sorts. In Jewish culture, the palm branch was a sign of victory. And so they go and they cut these palm branches down, and they start laying them in the road there and waving them in the air, saying, this is Jesus the king. Some of them even take their own garments off, like as a matter of submission, saying, this person is more important than me. I got to get rid of my coat. I'm putting on the ground here. Use my coat as your entrance. They start shouting. In Matthew 21, we read about this, and it says, and the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They're saying Hosanna. Hosanna means, oh, save. They're saying this to the Son of David. They recognize him as maybe the Messiah. They're declaring him their Davidic king. Now, why is this significant? Well, they're thinking that Jesus is going to save them. Here he is. The king is here, finally. But they're probably thinking politically, nationally. You know, they're under the rule of Rome, and so they're saying, finally, we're going to have our king, and he's going to make our people, and we're going to lead again, and we're going to be prominent in the world. And so, yes, Hosanna, oh, save, you come and save us. And he was going to save them, but not the way that they had in mind. The whole city is shaken with these events. The crowds, they just keep spreading the news. And so think about it in layers. Maybe they haven't heard, and so they tell, and then they tell someone else, and then they tell someone else, so that everyone knows. Matthew 21, 10, 11 says, and when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, if you've read your New Testament, especially the Gospels, you know that the Pharisees, they didn't always appreciate Jesus. It's the same in this case. We read that some Pharisees are very angry. And this is why they're angry in this case. They're angry because Jesus hears this Hosanna talk, this Son of David talk, and he doesn't stop them. He accepts it. And the Pharisees are angry. John 12, verse 19 says, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look. The whole world has gone after him. See, the long-awaited king has arrived, and in our passage, he makes a powerful prediction. Let's pray together. Jesus, you are King. Jesus, we bow before you. Jesus, we recognize who you are. You are the great and mighty one. You are the Savior of the world. And so, God, I pray that in this time, these next few minutes, God, I pray that we would be reminded of the incredible sacrifice that you made for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so he makes this prediction. What does he say? Okay, so get out your Bibles. If you have a Bible, if you don't have a Bible, you can use the black one that's right there in the pew in front of you. It's on page 845. 845. And that's John chapter 12. Let's start in verse 20, okay? It says, "Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him.'" So what does he say? He says, "I'm here to be glorified." But how is he going to be glorified? Through his death. Jesus makes this prediction about his death. And he uses this illustration of wheat kernel. He says, just like a grain of wheat or a kernel of wheat goes into the ground, then it will sprout a tremendous harvest, right? And so just like that, Jesus, he says that my death, I must die, go into the ground in a sense. But then I will produce this great harvest. This morning, we're going to see three elements of this long-expected king's prediction. The first is found in verse 27. We sort of drill down into what we just read. Verse 27 says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." The first thing that we see about this prediction is that this prediction is troubling. This prediction that Jesus makes is troubling. Why was he troubled? Now, the word troubled here is actually overcome with horror or anguish. As I was reading, one person gave an illustration like this. He said, imagine you're walking down the street and you turn the corner and you see a terrible car crash. And then when you look into the car, you realize that it's a loved one inside the car. And that feeling that you get down in your gut where it's just gut-wrenching anguish, this is the idea of troubled. And so Jesus speaks and says, my soul is troubled. This language that we read about here is very similar to the account in the Garden of Gethsemane, if you're familiar with that. You might remember in Gethsemane, this is right before Jesus is going to be on trial and then beaten and then crucified on the cross. You might remember that Jesus engages in fervent personal prayer. He cries out, he implores the Father to find another way. If there's another way, if there could be any other way, God, let there be another way. And you know, it's almost like Jesus is staggering here a little bit. He's stumbling, which is very strange because all through the New Testament and the gospel accounts up to this point, Jesus is just right on. He's strong every time, right? Somebody asks a question, he has the right answer. When he needs to stand up and lead, he does that. And when he needs to get away, he's able to do that. But in this case, it seems that he staggers a little bit. I was reading on this subject a little bit, and there were some examples of some prominent martyrs. Listen to this. Polycarp, who was bishop of Smyrna, an early Christian leader, he was told that he would be burned at the stake. And so he was told sort of one last time, I'll give you one more chance. Reject Christianity and you can live. This is how he responded. The fire you threaten burns but an hour and is quenched after a little. You do not know the fire of the coming judgment. But why do you delay? Come, do what you will. Stand strong. Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer, they're burned at the stake in Oxford, England in 1555. They're tied together. The fire is lit down at their feet, so they're going to be burned alive. And Latimer said, be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. He's saying these words as he is being executed. They don't stagger. And so it just got me thinking, what's the difference? How can these stand firm? And Christ sort of expresses this troubling in his spirit. Well, he must be facing something different than Polycarp and Ridley and Latimer. In fact, he faces something different that no martyr has faced. Jesus was facing something beyond physical torment, beyond physical death. One author said he's facing something so much worse than this coming physical torment and death that physical torment and death were like flea bites in comparison. Didn't Jesus know he was going to die? Yes. Jesus knew he was going to die. He predicted it, didn't he? Several times he predicted it. But as he enters into the city now, making this prediction, he can taste it. What is the cause of this horror and trouble? Well, we kind of get an expanded version of this trouble in the other Gospels, and I'm going to read out of the Mark account. It's on the screens. This is in Gethsemane. Mark 14 says, and they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. There's our words. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but you, what you will. Remove this cup. That's the key here. Jesus is facing more than physical death. He's facing this cup. What is this cup? This cup is a common metaphor for God's righteous wrath poured out on injustice, poured out on sinners. It's an image of divine justice being poured out on injustice. One example is in Jeremiah 25. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and officials, to make them a desolation and a waste, a hissing and a curse at this day. It's talked about in Isaiah. It's talked about in Lamentations. It's talked about in Ezekiel, the cup of God's wrath. Now, when we say wrath, we don't really use that word a lot these days. It's not just some outburst in a human way, right, where, maybe if someone cuts me off, I'm going to show them my wrath. Or, if DirecTV or AT&T raises my bill without telling me, I have to call them and show them my wrath. That's not it. That's a weak version of this. When we talk about God's wrath, we talk about a holy and just response against what God opposes. And Jesus knows, he feels it, that he's about to stand where we should be standing and receive the wrath of God. He's the only one that doesn't deserve it. And he's going to take it. It's this substitution. 2 Corinthians 5:21, one of my favorite verses, says this. It says, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see that? He made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Jesus took the punishment that we deserve. And as Jesus is making this prediction, as he's heading into the city, he stops and says, my soul is troubled. He feels something different. You know why it's different? It's because every time before this, when he's turned to the Father, all he has seen is love. God is love. He's the source of love. He's the source of light. Let's think about some examples in Jesus' life. Think about his baptism. He's baptized when he comes up out of the water. What do we see? Heaven's open. The Holy Spirit descends like a dove. We hear a voice from heaven, the Father, and says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." The Transfiguration, maybe you remember that. Peter, James, and John, they're up there with Jesus on top of the mountain, and great things happen, right? So much so that Peter, James, and John said, "This is good. We should stay here. This is where we should be." And a voice from heaven again, the Father, speaks into that situation and says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Every time prior to this, prior to the cross, when Jesus looks to the Father, it has been love, perfect love from eternity past. And this kind of confirmation happened every time he prayed. When Jesus prayed to the Father, he received love. But now, as he gets close to the cross, he can see wrath. He tastes it, and it troubles him. And he responds. So how does he respond? Verse 27 and 28, "My soul's troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Praise God. Thank you, Jesus, that he didn't back out. He knew it was going to be the worst thing. But he said, "This is why I'm here. There is no other way to save these lost sinners, me included. I'm going to do it." Jesus is saying, "I trust you no matter what I'm feeling right now. I know that your desires are ultimately my desires. Do what we both know must be done." He sticks with it. This prediction is troubling. He doesn't stop there. What's really neat in verse 28, after he says, "Father, glorify your name," then a voice came from heaven. The Father speaks and says, "I have glorified it," the Father says, "and I will glorify it again." I have glorified you, Jesus, and you will be glorified again. You will be lifted up on a cross. We will bring glory to you and to me. We will not stop. We will complete this task. Now the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. They didn't quite understand the voice. God didn't reveal it in that way, apparently. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus responds. He says, "No, this voice has come for your sake, not mine." Okay? And then he digs down into this prediction another layer. In verse 31, he says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." And so first we see the prediction is troubling. But the second thing we see is that the prediction defeats the enemy. This prediction is a prediction that will defeat the enemy. Now we know that God created everything, and he made it right and good and perfect. There were no problems, no pain, no sorrow, no sin. But Satan comes full of pride, a fallen one, opposes God, is kicked out of heaven from God, and now he is going to spend his time tempting God's creation, breaking this world, if you will. And so what does he do? He shows up with Adam and Eve. We know this. Adam and Eve fall into sin. They're separated from God. Satan has a minor victory, and then he spends the rest of the time, knowing that he will be defeated, he spends the rest of his time here trying to take anyone that he can down with him. And guess what? Up to this point, he has done a pretty good job. And then Jesus, we know, is going to be led straight to the cross. Now, when Jesus is hung on a cross and nailed there, don't you think that some people thought, man, the world has won? They have crucified the Son of God. Satan must be victorious. The Son of God is hanging on the cross. But that's actually not the case at all. Jesus says, "Now," with this prediction, "is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." You know, in one sense, Satan was defeated when Jesus comes onto the scene and begins his earthly ministry. The kingdom of God is ushered in one sense. Maybe you remember the story where Jesus is telling other people to go out and to share and tell about the coming Messiah. In Luke chapter 10, we see that he sent out 72 people to go out and tell the story of the Messiah. And they do great things while they're there. And they come back and they report to Jesus and they say, Jesus, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And this is Jesus' response. I love it. Luke 10, 18. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Right? So even in one sense, Satan was defeated when Jesus came in his earthly ministry. But in another sense, Jesus is now defeating Satan on the cross. Watch with me here in Hebrews chapter 2, 14 and 15. It says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Through death, he's going to destroy the one who has power of death, the devil, and deliver all those who fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And we know how it will end for Satan. Revelation 20 says this, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur and will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You see, when Jesus was glorified, when he was lifted up, when he was enthroned, Satan was dethroned. You see, on the cross, the ruler of this world and his demons were stripped of their power. What kind of power? Power to accuse Christians before God. Power of death. Of course, Satan is still present. His demons are still present. They are seeking to destroy people while they can. God's word tells us that he is out to steal, kill, and destroy. But on the cross, he was ultimately defeated. This is what I'm trying to say, okay? Satan is not in control. If you're a follower of Christ, if you've been bought by the blood of Christ and redeemed, then Satan is not your ruler. Now, he's going to lie to you. He wants you to believe that he's in control. He's not in control. God's word tells us that you have all that you need. The cross publicly reveals the fact that Satan and his demons have failed to thwart God's plan. Okay, so this is what I'm saying. In Colossians 2, 13 through 15, watch this. It says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. You who were dead are now alive. How? Verse 14. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. We just sang about this earlier. Okay, and what did that do when he nailed our sin to the cross? What did that do? This, verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Okay. This illustration of this record of debt. Paul uses this. It's a common illustration in the Greco-Roman world. I want you to imagine this. I want you to imagine that you're in prison. You're in a small cell. And on the outside of your prison cell, you have a piece of paper that's listed everything that you've done wrong, the ways that you're guilty. Right? So yours says that you're a liar, sexually immoral, you're greedy, you haven't worked hard, you're lazy, you have not honored your father and your mother, you've gone where you shouldn't have gone, said what you shouldn't have said, did what you shouldn't have done. The list is long, isn't it? I know my list. It's long. And now I want you to imagine that every single one of us are in little prison cells, because the truth of the matter is the Bible tells us that we are all sinners separated from God. Every single one of us has a long list of things that separate us from God. And believer, hear me right now. If you have trusted in Christ, it is as if Jesus Christ has come around to the outside of your prison cell. He has ripped down that piece of paper with your long list. He has walked over. He has nailed that thing to the cross, and he died on the cross to cover your sins. That's called removing the record of debt. And what happened when Jesus did that? This, verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. This is the image of a Roman procession, as if they've gone out to defeat their enemies. And they've taken the leaders, the military leaders, and any warriors that they had left over, and all the spoils of war, and they would just march it straight through the city. And it would put them to shame, as if to say, we are triumphing over them. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ has done. In a strange way to us, while he is hanging on the cross, he is triumphing over Satan. He has defeated Satan. Now, up until this point, you know, as Jesus is being led to the cross and being whipped and being mocked and being spit on, you know Satan is thinking, I have won. I have won. I have tempted the creation. They have fallen. The chosen ones, the ones created in God's image, they are separated from God. They have turned their backs against God. The world and me, we have won. And look now, Jesus on a cross. I have thwarted God's plan. So is this the case? Has Satan won? No. No. Because of Colossians 2:14. Because of what Christ has done. Jesus has triumphed. It's I can now agree, and you can now agree with the Apostle Paul, where he says, death, where is your sting? Death, where is your victory? He has no hold over us. Listen, Satan wants to lie to you and tell you that he's in control, that you are nothing. You know what? The first thing you need to do is say, you're exactly right, Satan. I am nothing. But guess what? I'm in Christ, and he's everything. Okay? So when Satan wants to tempt you and say, look what you've done. There's no way you can do great things for God. I know your history. You're right. I know my history too. And in some way, in God's grace, he's still chosen to forgive me and use me. So praise God. And then God's word tells us how to stand up to Satan. He gives us weapons, the weapon of prayer. Put on the armor of God, the weapon of his word, the weapon of the Holy Spirit. And he says to be alert because he's prowling around like a lion. He wants to destroy you. But Jesus has defeated Satan. The third prediction that we see is just the next verse, verse 32. He says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Now remember the audience here. This is key for us to understand this. Look back in verse 20. Who was it that came to Jesus and were asking him questions? It were the Greeks, the non-Jews, the Gentiles. And so they come to Jesus and say, Jesus, what's going to happen here? And he predicts his death. And then he begins to tell them some of the elements that are going to come about because of his death. And one of the things that he says is that I, when I'm lifted up, that's hints to the cross, when I'm lifted up on the cross, I will draw all peoples to myself. All men, without distinction. All types of men. It's not every person. We know that because when we read through God's word, we obviously see that some people reject Christ and are separated from God. So it's not this idea that when I die on the cross, everyone will be saved. It's the idea that when I die on the cross, that all peoples, all different backgrounds and nationalities, they will have access to the Father. He's answering the Greeks. And so what he's saying is, when I'm lifted up, in the wake of my crucifixion, behind that crucifixion, you'll be able to come to me and to my presence just like the people, the children of the old covenant. I love the fact that God knows that we're hard-headed and we're kind of stubborn. And so a lot of times he gives us a picture to help drive home a point. Maybe you've seen this before in your Bible study. One of the ones I think that drives home this point is this supernatural occurrence that happens right when Jesus dies on the cross. Okay, so you got to kind of fast forward a little bit. You know that Jesus is crucified, and some things happen right when he dies. And one of the things that happens is this. There is this curtain in the temple. Okay, if you don't know a ton about the temple, God tells the people how to design the temple. Very specific. And the imagery of the temple is that this is where God is in his presence and in his holiness. And there is this huge curtain that divides where people can go sort of casually, and they cannot go into the most holy place because there is a curtain there. In fact, if you go in there on the wrong day, the wrong time, or with the wrong attitude, or if you're the wrong person, you'll be killed instantly because we cannot stand up to the holiness of God. And so only once a year by the high priest on the Day of Atonement would someone enter into that most holy place. Very symbolic of, you're only going to come into my presence the way that I tell you you can come into my presence, through this certain sacrifice on this certain day. You know what happens? When Jesus dies on the cross, right when Jesus dies on the cross, something happens to that curtain. And let's just stop here. That curtain is not like one of those tablecloths you get from Dollar General that like is plastic and it just sort of rips just by flipping it out on the table. This thing's thick. It's 60 feet high. It's 30 feet wide. And right when Jesus dies on the cross, you know what happens to that curtain? It's ripped. It is torn. How? From top to bottom. God, when Jesus died on the cross, God the Father said, there is now access for all peoples to have relationship with me. This is what Jesus predicts. This is what he tells those that are around him. And who is this for? A few verses I think will be an encouragement to you. Look at the passage in Galatians 4. Those who were slaves are now sons. Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you know you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. He's made those who are dead alive. Ephesians chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He made those who are far off near. Ephesians 2. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, remember Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In that very same passage, you who were strangers and aliens are now fellow citizens. Those who were on the outside are now on the inside. Hebrews 10, 19, watch this. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, how? By the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 20. By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. What curtain? That is, through his flesh. That's how we enter. And now we're free to recover God's design for our life, to pursue God's design for our life. And you know what's beautiful about this? It's the balance between good instructions and bad instructions. Follow me here. I've had some bad instructions and some good instructions. Natalie and I bought a bed for Ella Grace when she turned 4, a little girl bed, right? And we bought it online, and it was shipped to our house, and it had no instructions in it. And it had like 17 pieces, and I just dump it out, and I'm like, this does not look like a bed. I don't know. And so it took me forever. I got that thing together. And it took me forever. It should have taken just a second, and it didn't, because I had to figure it out. I didn't know what to do. I didn't know what my next step was. Let me contrast that with Legos. You ever play with Legos? Legos have the best set of instructions. It's incredible. Andrew's got some that have 1,000 pieces in them, and yet you can tell exactly where this little thing goes because it's so clear on what your next step is. This is what I love about Jesus, especially in this passage. He does not say these great predictions. He doesn't tell you about these great predictions and then say, I hope you figure it out yourself. He doesn't go baby girl bed version of instructions. He goes Legos version of instructions. This is what I'm saying. Watch this. Towards the end of our passage, they ask a couple more questions about who is the Son of Man? How can he die? I thought he was supposed to live forever. And Jesus, in verse 35, says, "So Jesus said to them, 'The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light.'" That's the instructions. That's the next steps. What I'm trying to say is this, is that when Christ goes to the cross and dies, yes, these things are open to us. He takes the wrath of God that was for you and was for me and puts it on his son, Jesus Christ. And he does. When he goes to the cross, he triumphs over Satan. He stands up and he says, "Satan, you know, you do not have any more rule over these people. These are my sons. These are my daughters. These are my heirs." Okay? We are brothers. We are sons and daughters of the great Father. Satan does not rule. And yes, he makes it available for all people. He tears the curtain, if you will. We're able to walk into relationship with him. But just because he did that does not mean that it's automatically applied to every single person. There are some next steps. And Jesus clearly gives us the next steps. So what is it? How do you know for sure, for certain, that the truths of God are applied to your life? You believe. Verse 36. While you have the light, Jesus is talking about himself there, believe in the light. This is not some belief like, yeah, I believe there's a God out there. I believe we should come to church sometimes. This is belief. This is trust. Place your trust in Jesus Christ. This is the next step. This is how you are saved. And so I think it's very clear in our passage that these things of what Christ has accomplished on the cross are available. I want to talk to two groups of people. Number one, if you're a believer, I've just been praying that you would be reminded of these truths. The wrath of God is not on you because it was on Christ. Praise God for that. Satan and the world does not rule you because you are in Christ and he defeated Satan on the cross. And just praise God. You need to go out of this place praising God that you are a part of all peoples that he has drawn to himself. And you need to use your mouth to tell other people this glorious message. There's another group of people that I've been thinking about and praying about. It's the people that have come in here today. Undoubtedly, I know there's people in here today that are not following Christ. And I'm just going to tell you that these truths of God have not just been magically applied to your life. You have to accept them. And so what does God say? He says you can be saved, but you have to accept me. How do you do that? The Bible says that if anyone calls on the name of the Lord, they will be saved. Through repentance and belief. So if someone walks in this room today and says, "I want these truths applied to me," this is how you do that. You call in the name of the Lord through prayer. You ask God to save you. You tell him that you repent. "I turn from my sins. I don't want to be the Lord of my life anymore. Jesus, you are the Lord of my life. I do not trust in myself. I know I can't get it done. I let myself down every time I mess up, but you are perfect. I follow you. I believe what? I believe the gospel. I believe in Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross as my substitution. He died in my place, and I believe that, and I trust that that alone will save me." Which group are you in? Have you believed? Have you not? Let's pray together.